If you want to turn somewhere in your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Matthew. We're going to be looking at a few different texts this morning, taking an extended look at baptism. But Matthew 28 and 18 will probably be the place we'll be looking at more than once. So it was 17 years ago yesterday that I asked Amy to marry me, and she said yes. And thus it was 17 years ago today that wedding plans started. I suppose they had kind of been started, but they officially started. All the logistics and clothes and food and guests and all that. And I remember being concerned about what I was going to say, or what even together we were going to be saying. But I remember being concerned about what I was communicating in our wedding. I remember thinking carefully, like, we got to make sure we have the right songs. I was concerned about what I was communicating, both verbally and non-verbally, in our wedding. Even verbally, I remember being concerned about my voice. You know, I figure you only get one shot at this to, you know, say I do, and you know, is my voice going to crack? Am I going to sound weird? I've come to appreciate, though, after the fact and over the years, the other voices that were represented at our wedding, not just my voice. I wasn't the only one who was speaking that day. What's become very important to me is that Amy was speaking that day. There's a sense in which our family and friends and members of our church who were there were speaking in that day. And God was also speaking that day. And although my words matter, it's the other voices that day that have come to mean a lot, and even more to me over the years. And I think there's a parallel to that, and also what takes place when we consider baptism. I'm going to read Matthew 18 through 20, and Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Matthew 18, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." We read Matthew 28, 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Father, I ask that as we turn our attention to what you have given us, in this repeated practice that we have seen many times, and Lord willing, we will see many times again, that you will help us understand this morning more clearly how baptism instructs us and comforts us with Christ, our only hope in life and our only hope in death. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to consider three voices that speak in baptism. I want to consider the voice of the individual, or the voice of the believer, the voice of the church, and the voice of God. And you can see in your sermon notes, text that I'm going to be referencing. I think most of them I was able to list there. Those aren't necessarily proof texts. Those are, I've just been told people like to have a list of texts. So that's what those are if you're trying to track with me. So first, let's consider the voice of the believer in baptism. The voice of the believer is probably the one that we're most familiar with. Baptism creates an opportunity for a believer to profess faith in Christ publicly. This is one of the voices that we hear, regardless of how many words they speak or if the person speaks any words at all. Their voice matters. Baptism is a pledge of allegiance of sorts. It is a commitment to God. As early as the second century, as early as the 100s after Christ ascended into heaven, Christians began referring to baptism and the Lord's Supper as sacraments. The Latin word sacramentum was used in the context of taking an oath. It was often used in military contexts where soldiers would make an oath of allegiance or a sacramentum to a commanding officer. And so the word sacrament has been used over the last now 2,000 years to mean many different things, some of which we would probably disagree with and some of which we probably would not agree with. But we can recognize and appreciate the fact that what Christians have seen in baptism for centuries is an opportunity to say something to the world and to say something to God. And it makes sense that we would want to do this, right? What does Jesus tell us in Matthew 10, 32 and 33? He says to the apostles, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." We understand that it's questionable that something that isn't willing to be acknowledged publicly might not be true privately. So if you're a young guy and you meet a girl and she says she likes you and she says she might even be willing to marry you, but she doesn't want anybody to know, you know that there's probably a problem, right? Baptism provides an opportunity to publicly acknowledge Christ before others. We see this in Acts 2, after after Peter's Pentecost sermon. And the people who heard, it says, were cut to the heart in verse 36. And in verse 7, it says, "Now when they heard this," when they were cut to the heart, "they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" They had this sense in which, how do we respond? What is the proper response to this? And Peter told them to repent and be baptized. It's natural to recognize that there should be a response to God's grace. The most significant events in life, they come with public ceremonies and sometimes even oaths that we take. So we think of weddings and graduations and inaugurations into public office and funerals. You even think about how there's a kind of ceremony has developed when high school students choose colleges, especially like athletes. There's almost a kind of ceremony that's developed over the years with making these big decisions. So one of the voices that matters in baptism surely is the voice of the believer. And it's probably the voice we're most familiar with. Probably the voice that we spend the most time thinking about. But in the long term, it's the other voices that we might not consider as much that prove to be just as important, if not more. So second, let's consider the voice of the church in baptism. It might be surprising for modern Christians today, particularly modern evangelicals who live in the age of self, from a very young age, a very high stress was put on the idea of self-esteem and self-expression and self-care. On top of that, you think about for modern evangelicals, for sure for Protestants, but evangelicals in particular, the idea that, the church would insert itself in between the believer and, God kind of reeks to us of, papal authority or of Roman Catholicism. Wasn't the Reformation a repudiation of, the overreach of church authority and, an improper elevation of, church tradition? It's not surprising that a lot of evangelical Christians today ask, well, you know, what business does the church have in baptism today? This is something that's between a believer and, God, and it's an expression of their own personal relationship with, Jesus. And in many evangelical circles, it's not surprising that most people probably think that the role of the church is kind of just to clap afterwards. But once again, although we might not hear the church's voice audibly in baptism, the church speaks something in baptism. And I think this is clear as we consider three things: the, logistics of baptism, the visibility of baptism, and the authorization of, baptism. So the logistics of baptism. How does baptism work? You can't baptize yourself. I mean, you could try, or you can immerse yourself in water and you can come up and you could declare yourself baptized, but that is not a baptism, and we all sort of inherently know that, right? Baptism requires two parties. In fact, if you were to, do that, you'd be saying something that's wrong about salvation. Just as you can't save yourself from your sins, you also can't cleanse yourself from sins. It wouldn't be appropriate for you to baptize yourself. In baptism, there is an active agent who does the baptizing, and there is the passive agent who receives baptism. So baptism is more than just an individual experience. You have to have at least two people to accomplish this, which leads to the question, and it's a pretty basic question, but it's a question everybody has to answer: where does the second person come from? Does the second person, does it even matter who the second person is? And as we look at the New Testament, and we look at how baptism is, referenced, we see that there is a connection between baptism and the individual believer, or baptism connects an individual believer with the body of Christ. Consider 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul is correcting the Corinthian church, which is divided. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" But listen to what he, where he goes next here in verse 13. He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none or no one may say that you are baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else." So when Paul is thinking about unity in the body, what comes to mind? What does he bring up? He brings up baptism. It's almost as if he sees a connection between the ordinance that signifies our union with Christ and as something that has implications for our union with one another. He seems to be thinking along the same lines in Ephesians 4. Beginning in verse 1, he writes, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." So once again, Paul is thinking about unity in the body and what comes to mind. Not only that, we're all part of one body, and not only that we, share one Spirit and, one faith, but also that there is one baptism that is a uniting element in our faith to one another. He seems to be pointing to the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12, where he writes, "For just as the body has one, or just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." So baptism not only has vertical dimensions, it's not only a picture of the believer's relationship with God, it certainly is. And we should absolutely start there, I think. But baptism also has horizontal dimensions. It also unites the individual believer with the church or the body of Christ. Which leads to two questions. What is all this accomplishing? And who is authorized to do this? And this is how we'll look at the visibility of baptism and the authorization of baptism. So the visibility of baptism. What is all this accomplishing? Why is baptism necessary anyway? Baptism doesn't change anything. Right? I doubt anyone here believes that when Ross or Britta or Cherish, when they woke up this morning, they were not Christians. But after they came up out of the water, now they are Christians. I don't think anyone believes that, right? Because becoming a Christian is something invisible. It's not something that happens through baptism. It's something that happens in your heart. It has outward effects, but it's something that is invisible. It's something that cannot be seen. You think about what John the Baptist, who did a lot of baptizing, promised. John the Baptist, we read in Matthew 3:11, says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And we read in John 3 that the Spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So, salvation is something that ultimately begins invisibly. It's something that you cannot see. And certainly that's the baptism that matters first. You can go to heaven without being immersed in water. You cannot go to heaven without being immersed in Christ through the Holy Spirit. So we call this the new birth, and all this is invisible. But if every Christian is baptized by Jesus himself, then why the need for water baptism? Right? I mean, isn't the internal work of Christ himself greater than the merely external, outwardly work of human beings? Anyone can baptize someone and declare them a Christian, but only Christ can baptize someone internally and declare them a Christian. So doesn't all this just negate the need for water baptism? And it's that kind of reasoning that led a group of Protestant Christians in the 17th century to reject baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you want, you can go look up the Quakers this afternoon and read about the Society of Friends and some of the conclusions that they came to. But I think mistakenly. But why is baptism necessary? Well, it's not necessary for God's sake. Let's acknowledge that clearly. God sees what we do not see. God knows fully what takes place invisibly, right? He does not benefit from the sign of baptism. So it's not for God's sake that we baptize. Baptism is for the sake of people who live in the physical world. It is for material, visual creatures. We are the ones who are helped when invisible things become visible. I think Calvin is absolutely right here. 500 years ago, but still very helpful. He's writing about both baptism and the Lord's Supper here, but he says, "Baptism and the Lord's Supper, therefore, are exercises which confirm our faith in the Word of God. And because we are of flesh," that is, because we're material and physical, "because we are flesh, they are shown under things of the flesh." Water is visible, and we can see it and touch it and feel it. And so we're given these things, because we're flesh, we're given them under flesh, he says, to instruct us according to our dull, sluggish capacity, and to lead us by the hand as tutors lead children. What he's saying is that because we are fleshly, because we are material, baptism teaches us, like a tutor or like a teacher, what is true spiritually and invisibly. And so baptism is the way that the invisible work of God becomes visible to the world and to the church and to the individual believer. Without baptism, Jesus' invisible church remains invisible to us. Or at the very least, there's no unity or uniformity to how we make ourselves visible. Without baptism, we're left to our own best ideas and creativity for how to signify the invisible work of God. But baptism is Jesus' good and wise design for our church, and it's the first sign that marks off Jesus' invisible church, making it visible. Which leads us to the other question: who is authorized to do this? The authorization of baptism. It's important to remember that Jesus is a king. Consider again Matthew 28, what Jesus says in verse 18. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Right? He's saying, "I'm in charge." Kings have authority, and Jesus is saying, "I have all the authority." And so, as the one with all the authority, who has he authorized to place his name on others? Well, the first answer in the immediate context is the apostles, right? Look at verse 16, right? He's speaking to the 11 apostles, right? The 12 apostles minus one. Judas is not there, right? They're the ones who are receiving these instructions. So if you're wondering, you can start there. If you're wondering who should baptize you, you can start by looking for an apostle. But you're not going to find one, because the office of apostle, connected with the related office of prophet, were unique offices that were limited to the first century. We don't find apostles and prophets like we did in the first century. We read in Ephesians 2:20 where Paul describes the apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. So the apostles and prophets, they were gifts to the church during a critical period, the critical period of its foundation after Christ's ascension into heaven. But that still leaves us with the question: who does Jesus authorize to baptize today if we can't find an apostle? Well, here today, Ephesians 2 is also still helpful. We need to ask, of what were the apostles the foundation? Of what were they the foundation? And we know the answer is the church. That's what he's referring to here. Paul describes the church as the household of God in Ephesians 2 and the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus authorized the apostles to baptize, and through them, the church. So to the degree that the church is connected to the ministry of the apostles and what they have laid down in holy inspired writing, to that degree we baptize and are authorized to baptize. To answer the question of how does this give voice to the church, though, we need to look at Matthew 18, connecting the authorization of baptism to the fact that the church is speaking something in baptism. In Matthew 18, 15 through 17, Jesus gives directions for dealing with unrepentant sin for a professing believer. Many of us are familiar with this. First, you go to him alone. Second, you go with someone else. Third, you go to the church. You go to the ecclesia. You go to the assembly is what's being discussed there. And it's at that point that you have reached the highest authority on earth. But then Jesus goes on to describe the authority of that gathered assembly in Matthew 18, where he says, "Truly I say to you," okay, just keep in mind here what he says or what he's going to say in Matthew 28, right? So this is the one who ultimately has all authority in heaven and on earth. And what does he say? He says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, exercises that authority through his church. It's in the church, the assembly of those who are gathered in Christ's name, and that's really important that he qualifies it with that, who are gathered in Christ's name, that have the authority from Christ through the apostles to recognize authentic professions of faith. Now, you might be wondering, well, what about the Ethiopian eunuch in baptism? Where's the church in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch? I don't see the church there, and it's a good question. In the last 100 years, the Ethiopian eunuch has provided the norm for a lot of the ways that evangelical Christians have thought about baptism. But when we look back at Acts 8 and the not just Acts 8, but the book of Acts in general, what we need to remember is not everything that is described in Scripture is prescribed for us. And this is especially true in the book of Acts and especially in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. There are a number of things in the book of Acts that we don't replicate today. That doesn't mean that we learn nothing about baptism from the book of Acts or even from the Ethiopian eunuch. But there's at least two things that make the Ethiopian eunuch unique. The first one is the fact that his baptism, the Ethiopian eunuch's baptism, takes place in a missionary context. The whole book of Acts is structured around the gospel going forth, in the words of Jesus, from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And Acts chapter 8 begins with the gospel now going to Samaria, and it actually is going through the ministry of Philip, who is the one who baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. Missionary contexts are abnormal in the Christian life. Not super abnormal, I mean, but somewhat abnormal. They're abnormal in the sense that, by definition, it's the gospel going to a place where there is no church. No church is yet established. That's one of the ways that baptism, or that the Ethiopian eunuch is unique. But there's another way that the Ethiopian is unique, and that is the fact that his baptism includes supernatural events or supernatural elements. Right? Just think of how this story starts in Acts 8. It begins with telling us, Luke tells us, that now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go to the south, to the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. An angel of the Lord shows up and tells Philip where to go find this guy. And then after it's done, in verse 39, we read, and they came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. I have never been to a baptism like that. That is not a normal baptism. That doesn't mean it's not an important baptism, but it's not a normal one. And I would suggest that when angels start directing us to people who are searching for Jesus where there is no church, at that point, the Philip and the Ethiopian will provide a more normative pattern for us to follow. And even as we look at the Ethiopian eunuch, the church is present there, but the church is present in a missionary context, in a way that's quite unique to the foundation of the church, which is what we read about in the book of Acts. When you are a missionary, you are the church. I mean, properly ordered, a missionary is someone who is sent from a local church, and then you are somewhere else where there is no church, and so you have no choice. This is our only option. You're establishing a church. But the very new, very modern practice of making Acts 8 the normative pattern for baptism, I think, is a mistake. And one reason it's a mistake is because it cuts people off from one of the voices that speak at baptism. I think Bobby Javison is helpful in his description of baptism. He is the pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in North Carolina somewhere. He writes this: baptism is a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersing him or her in water, and a believer's act of publicly committing him or herself to Christ and his people, thereby uniting a believer to the church and marking off him or her from the world. It's in agreement with that, which is why we have combined in as close proximity as we can baptism and membership within the body of Christ. So why does the voice of the church matter in baptism? Here's why. In Christ's gracious wisdom, he does not leave us alone in the world with our professions of faith. What all three people who were baptized this morning, what they can remember for the rest of their lives, is that it was not only their voice that was testifying to their faith this morning. It was ours as well. Here we are, gathered in Christ's name, recognizing these professions of faith. And so all of us can remember, as we walk through life following Christ, especially in difficult times, especially enduring hardship, wondering if God cares for you, especially when the devil brings to mind former sins from your past and reminds you of your guilt, or when you've sinned again in the future and you're grieved over your sin and you're wondering how you can even call yourself a Christian, you can remember your baptism. Just like Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, right? While it's true that no one unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of heaven, such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It wasn't just your voice testifying to this work. It was the voice of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ together with you testifying also. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that helpful? Isn't it kind of God recognizing our weakness and the struggles that we might have, the questions we would have about our salvation through the ebbs and flows of life, that he would give not only us, but fellow believers a voice in baptism that we could remember? Wouldn't it be sad if following our individualistic, self-expressive, cultural mindset, if we made baptism all about our own personal professions of faith? This leads us finally to the final voice in baptism, which is the voice of God. And I think we could agree this is the voice that matters most. Although the church speaks, it's ultimately God who speaks through the church. There's a number of ways we could look at this. We could do a whole sermon or a whole series of sermons on what God says at baptism. For this morning, let's just summarize by saying God speaks a word of pardon and he speaks a word of presence at baptism. First, God speaks a word of pardon. Sin stains. You heard language like that before? Sin stains. Sin is a synonym for lawlessness. Sin is a failure to meet God's standards. God lays out his standards. He writes them on our hearts. We fail to meet these standards. We suppress them. We write our own laws. We worship and serve according to our own ideas and according to our own inclinations, and we end up worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. That's what sin is. And what it ends up looking like is like a list that we find, like back in 1 Corinthians 6. It ends up looking like sexual immorality and idolatry and homosexuality and thievery and greed and drunkenness and slander and violence and on and on. And Paul says that doesn't describe those people out there, that describes these people in here, right? Those who engage in this lawlessness, they collect guilt on themselves. And we describe that as a stain. The reason that's like a stain is because that is before an omniscient, all-powerful God. He keeps a perfect record of wrongs. He sees all that you do in one moment. So we describe sin like a stain because that's what guilt, that's the like guilt that stays with us. And it leaves us unclean and unholy before God, unless there is some way to be made holy again apart from keeping God's commands. Unless there can be some way, unless there can be someone who can first come and be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our sins in our place. Unless we can find some way to be found in somebody else, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith. Philippians 3:9. We're unholy before God unless God is rich in mercy and loves with great love, even when we were guilty and even when we were stained, and saves us by grace, not by our merits or our works, but by grace, and raises us up and seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. And in baptism, that is exactly what God says happened. That's exactly who God says He is, and that's exactly what God says He has done. What a beautiful picture. We were buried, therefore, with Him, with Christ, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, not death. In baptism, God's voice speaks a word of pardon only because of our union with Christ. And He not only speaks it, it's not so much audibly in baptism, but it is visually and tangibly in baptism. So although God is saying, although you were guilty, you are now washed. You are now sanctified. That is, set apart as holy. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And now that you are united to Christ the Son, you are also united to His people. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. God speaks a word of pardon in baptism, but also He speaks a word of presence. God's presence has been our greatest loss, the loss of our greatest, the greatest gift we could have as human beings. God began in the beginning, as we've already seen in the book of Genesis, by building a temple that we could dwell with Him in. That's where humanity starts. But of course, humanity sins. And because we sin and fall short of the glory of God, we are banished from the presence of God. And so all human history is just one long story about human beings struggling to live life outside of the presence of God. But what has God's promise been from the beginning? What has He been doing all throughout the Old Testament? What is He saying when He's making these covenants with Abraham and through Moses and to David? He's telling them repeatedly, I will be with you. That is the greatest thing you could possibly hear from God. I will be with you. That's what He's promising in Exodus. Just before the Passover, He says, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. That's what He's promising through the Old Testament prophets. It's important to point out, hundreds of years after David's death in Ezekiel 34, when He says, and I, the Lord, will be their God and my servant David shall be prince among them. God's presence is always connected to His covenant promises. We lost God's presence during or underneath the original covenant humanity had with God. We need a new covenant that establishes a new way for us to relate to God in order to be in His presence. And we find the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus in the New Testament. And then what do we see? Jesus connecting the first initiating sign of the new covenant to in the Great Commission. Right? In Matthew 28. Right? He says, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. I am with you always. In baptism, we're reminded not only that God forgives us, not only of his pardon, we're also reminded that God is with us. We're reminded of his presence. That keeps baptism continually relevant for the rest of your life. During seasons of doubt and despair and sickness and suffering and chaos and confusion, remember what the voice of God communicates in baptism. And you need to remember it all the rest of your life. Because one day when we face death, when you face death, when you face the waters of judgment, and you come face to face with that intimidating enemy, what's not going to matter so much in that moment is where you were baptized. Whether it is in this thing we have now, or the Babcock's pool, or Wiley Lake, or wherever. It's not going to matter who baptized you. It's not going to matter who you were baptized with. The comfort when you face the waters of judgment at death is going to be to remember, I have stood in the waters of judgment already, and I have stood there in Christ. And I've stood there in the assembly of Christ's people gathered in his name, and I've stood there in the presence of God. And I came up out of those waters. My sins are washed away. My Savior Christ is with me. There'll be nothing sweeter to know when you face death that my sins are washed away and that my Savior Christ is with me. What a gift baptism is. How easy it is to underestimate the wisdom of God and what he has given us in such a simple thing. Let's pray together. Father, how good it is to know that Christ has gone before us through the waters of judgment. That he has been crushed for our iniquities. That he has disarmed all of our enemies. And that he has risen from the dead, so that now we can go down into death without fear, knowing that we will come up out again. Father, would you help us to see baptism for all that it is and to treasure it all of our lives. Not the act of it, but Father, what you promise us and what you say through it and through your people and what we even hear our own voices testifying to by your grace. Father, help us to see it as a sign of your goodness and love toward us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.